So we'll go ahead and just reread the 16 verses here of Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40, just since it's all chunked together on the outline here. And then we'll talk about Philip's encounter with this Ethiopian eunuch. So it says this in verse 25, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So just for context, who is the they? Anybody remember?
John.
All right, John and Peter. So the apostles were the ones that, remember, they came to kind of check out what was going on in Samaria. And so in my mind, I imagine them. Remember, this is a pretty incredible ordeal here, that they're going to a whole new demographic of people that was previously untouched except by Jesus in John chapter 4, and which necessarily by Jewish law remained untouched. And so Philip is kind of open to this door, and now on the way back, they're busting the door wide open. So he goes to the one city in Samaria, and now they're going city to city on their way back to Jerusalem. And so in your head, if you'll real quick, I guess you don't have to do it in your head, you can go to page 6, there's a map there, and you can see kind of the location of these things. So Jerusalem is there towards the center part of the page, towards the bottom. And then, of course, Judea is kind of the region around the city of Jerusalem. So it'd be like what we call a state. Above that is the state of Samaria, or the region of Samaria. And so they're at a city there in Samaria, and they're traveling back to Jerusalem. And all along the way, they're preaching the gospel to those in Samaria. And so just to kind of give you a visual of what was going on there. So they stopped in many villages of the Samaritans and preached the gospel along the way. Verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go towards the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chair, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." All right, so a few things here that we'll kind of go through some of these bullet points and see if they provoke some conversation or comments among us. So we already noted how Peter and John preached the gospel through many villages in Samaria. And you've heard me often mention this next point, which I feel like is a very significant one about the Ethiopian eunuch and about what Philip does here. So remember, Philip is caught in a great revival among the Samaritans. And to me, I can understand if you're in the midst of a great revival among these Samaritan people, and you've also just had the agreement of, or the, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, but Peter and John are also rejoicing, the validation maybe, of what you're doing by the apostles. You're doing something that's a little unconventional and unorthodox according to this time, going to the Samaritans. And now you have the validation of the leaders of the church coming and rejoicing with you and actually following suit with you and preaching all the way back to Jerusalem. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit says, leave and go to the desert. And I think Philip here demonstrates the beauty of what the Proverbs tell us is that when we're doing spiritual things, we cannot lean on our own understanding. Because when I think of what he is going through, I think of my own rationale and thought processes would be, well, yeah, but we could establish churches here and we could disciple these people and then they could go on to Samaria and then I could follow up John and Peter and all the places into Samaria he went and I could have all the reasons why I should keep doing what sight tells me to do. Philip doesn't do that. One of the shortest and simplest parts of this scripture that's on page 6 that I note here is it thankfully says just shortly, he arose and went. He just did what God told him to do. And I think we would all be better off if that was the simplicity at which we saw following the Lord. This is not about, walking by faith is not about what we see and what we can extrapolate tomorrow holds. It's all about, what does thus say the Lord? And this is another part where I want to, oftentimes, I think the cost of not following the Lord is something never known to us. And what I mean by that statement is this. Let's say that Philip stayed in Samaria instead of following the Lord and going to Ethiopia or going to that place in the desert where the Ethiopian eunuch was at. There's a good chance that good things may have still happened in Samaria, right? God is not some vindictive, angry God that's going to say, hey, I'm going to beat you over the head. And I've been in church service sometimes where people have kind of said that as if God is seeking to get, you know, some sort of, like he's angry and he's going to, in spite, punish you for disobedience on the spot and your life is going to be miserable until. He can do that if he so chooses. But God can also be merciful and bless us in spite of us at times. And good things could have happened in Samaria. And the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip could have never run into the rest of his life. And Philip never knew that he didn't run into the Ethiopian eunuch because that's just something he never would have known. I think that's how a lot of life, our spiritual lives are. Is that very often, our disobedience is not met with this clear sign from heaven, you are disobeying and until you make it right, this is going to happen. But look at what he would have forfeited. Both for the welfare of the Ethiopian eunuch, and as history tells us, he went down to Ethiopia and supposedly he spread the gospel throughout Ethiopia. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what history records for us. And even just the divine nature of this happening. You've heard it no doubt said before in preaching and teaching. What if he had been an hour earlier, an hour later? What if they just happened to cross at the same time? And to me, these moments of providence are part of what makes our spiritual lives as rich as they can be. And to me, I see in this obedience, and I love what he did here is, you know, he didn't even say, and we'll get to this when we get to Acts chapter 9, you need to go to the desert because there's a guy searching for something. He didn't say any of that. He just said, go. And that's what he did. Now what we like, because we're creatures of sight, is to say, go because. So that in our minds we can justify leaving the present and the good happening in the present. And we can say, well, this is the reason. But again, that's less faith that's required than God just saying, go. And us saying, okay. We talked about this when we were in going through the Gospel of John, that really when you strain what faith is, when you filter out all the, it's when God just says something to us and we act upon it. That is the essence of faith, is I don't need to know why. I just need to know that you said it. Getting clarity that God said it is not a lack of faith. right? Because I also know my tendency of my sin to sometimes confuse what I want with what God said. And so asking God for clarity is not a sin. But when we know it is the Lord, and we're just wanting further reasons to obey Him, that's whenever we're beginning to flirt with unbelief. And so really what we want is to have a fortified faith big enough to just be able to say, you know what? All I need is God telling me this. And when everything else is crashing apart, or when even obeying God is not yielding the results I'm expecting, I can know that whatever is happening, God's in it in some capacity. And that might be to purify my faith. That might be to create patience in my life through tribulation. God may be doing something inside of me that's not what I was expecting. But again, I think Philip's example here is just a very notable one, and I appreciate this example of his pure obedience. Somebody have a comment or a thought about that? Now, when we talk about this man, if you remember in the Old Testament, the Cushites, if you remember that name, the Cushites are Africans of some capacity at some point. So a lot of them are thought to be descendants of, or the Ethiopians are descendants somehow of the Cushites, because we know the Cushites were Africans here. And so this is in modern day Sudan. So you can see almost, no, you can't really on this map. If you think of Egypt, I think everybody can kind of have a mental image where Egypt is, the northeast corner of Africa, right where we start to meet the Red Sea and then the Middle East. Ethiopia would have been just below that, is where that's at. Now, the word Candace is from a word, Kandake, whatever that means, or whatever, however you pronounce that, rather. And that is, I don't think Candace was her name. It was likely a title, right? That it was like Pharaoh. Candace was a queen or pharaoh of Ethiopia. Now, it seems like that this man travels to Jerusalem, and his sole intent, from all indications, is to discover who God is. Right? And I want us to think about thus far, having gone through the book of Acts, when he got to Jerusalem, what he found. And this has not really dawned on me until I started putting together this lesson, that in my mind, he had always gone to just kind of a normal Jerusalem. But remember, after all that we've studied, Jerusalem is everything but normal right now. There is a huge division that no doubt rippled effects are still going on in Jerusalem right now. And it's really over this group of people. At this time, they were identified as Jews that had kind of started a separate sect of Judaism. That's how it's kind of looked from the outside at this moment. Of course, we would call them Christians, or Christianity is how we would refer to them now. And the central part of this is this man Jesus. And so I was just kind of curious, and there's no way to know this exactly, but what the Ethiopian heard and saw when he came to Jerusalem. And so I made a couple of sub-bullet points here on page 7. It says, the Jewish religion is tensely divided between Jews and a new sect of Judaism, which follows a man named Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish Sanhedrin is persecuting and putting to death people who worship Jesus and join this new sect. So we know this is happening, right? Because Paul has permission to go to different places, Damascus particularly in the next chapter. He has letters to bring them back to Jerusalem to persecute them. He's breathing out threatenings and slaughters, as Acts 9:1 tells us. So we know that part of what he's meeting in Jerusalem, or what he's seeing, is Jews persecuting Jews. We know that for a fact. I wonder if he expected to see that. And the third bullet point, this is again just my assumptions here. It would be hard to imagine the man didn't hear a lot about Jesus while he was in Jerusalem, either extremely positive or extremely negative. Yet, he evidently leaves Jerusalem unconvinced and unsatisfied with what he learned there. So, and this is getting off, I don't like getting off into speculative stuff, but is there something you think I would have missed that likely he's being exposed to here in Jerusalem, the Ethiopian is? That there's some, because I guess, like I said, there was just nothing I had ever thought about him just going to a normal Jerusalem. But then when I got to thinking about our whole past studies, it's a really crazy place right now in Jerusalem. Did he hear about Pentecost? Did he hear about Peter, John? Anybody have any thoughts about just what the Ethiopian might have saw, how it might have impacted him as he leaves here?
I think he was quizzed because he had scripture ran into Philip. And he was trying to research. I mean, he was doing due diligence, I guess. Trying to discern.
Absolutely. It makes you wonder, was he, when he's asking who the he is, was he thinking about Jesus in any way? You know, was Jesus on his mind at all? No way to know that. But somebody else have a thought about what this man saw in Jerusalem? All right. So now if I could ask you that there's somebody sitting at the mall reading the Bible, reading the Old Testament, and God tells you to go join yourself to them and talk to them, and you could pick one scripture that they were reading in the whole Old Testament, I bet a lot of us would pick the scripture that he chose here, right? Isaiah chapter 53. Because this scripture is probably the most clear description of Jesus and his crucifixion of any in the whole Bible outside of the Gospels that describe his crucifixion. But essentially, if you look at the third bullet point, it says this. Philip asks the man if he understands what he is reading, and the man answers honestly, "How can I except some man should guide me?" The man reads this passage in Isaiah, and you'll notice, I'm not going to read it all, but look at all the he's and the his. And essentially, the man's question is, who is the he that's spoken about by the prophet? Is it the prophet himself who's doing the writing, or is it some other man? And Philip begins at that very scripture and explains to him or preaches unto him Jesus. And I think, number one, that's a very good evangelistic method, is don't deviate to the questions that we want to answer, but answer the questions that people are asking. And this was something that, as I was growing up, really frustrated me when I would go to church, is that I felt very often that as a young man, our culture was asking all these questions that were good questions, and I would go to church and nobody ever talked about them. And just these fundamental questions about life and about God and about God's existence and about any number of things. But it seems somehow that we always manage to get back on the same topics all the time. Those topics we felt most comfortable with. Those subjects that, frankly, require very little study because we've memorized the Cliff Notes, right? And I found that very frustrating because, in my mind and heart, when I would listen to a preacher that now I realize was likely ill-prepared at times, I'm not speaking of someone specifically, but just listening to the content of the message over and over, and it's the same catchphrases and the same Bible stories and the same examples over and over. It left me frustrated because I had all these questions. And if I ever asked them, I felt like very quickly we got back on safe ground where they understood, instead of somebody saying, you know, I don't know the answer to that, but let's look into that together. And I became very attracted to teachers and preachers who I would ask a question, and they did what Philip did here. They started right wherever I left off, and they would answer, they would attempt at least to answer that question. And I think, as you might have children, grandchildren, friends, coworkers who get into conversation with you, I would encourage you, don't run to your pet topic. If you have to acknowledge ignorance and then go study it and then make a point to say at some point, you know what, you really got me thinking. And I had to dive into that. And now here's what I found, and this is what I think I believe about this topic. What do you think? To me, that's a lot more attractive to someone than disregarding their questions and talking about what we want to talk about. In some ways, our audience dictates what we preach, in some ways. And what I mean is, if they're asking questions of a certain sort, or if they're advocating doctrines of a certain nature, it's going to require us to talk about those things. At some point, we've got to talk about those things. And so, would I rather rewind 30 years ago when most of America believed in the Bible and we all believed it was the authoritative word of God, and so all I had to do is quote scripture to show truth? That would be really nice today. But that is not the world we live in today. And so there's a necessity to, yes, know the scriptures, but also prove through other means to get an ear with somebody, to be heard by somebody. And Paul, I think, does that in Acts 17. But that's something that, again, Philip does. He starts right where he's at. Somebody have a comment about that or about where Philip is beginning here? Now, this example is often used to advocate the doctrine of simply accepting Christ, because it really seems that easy here. He preaches to him. Somehow they're in some direction, they begin to walk, and the Ethiopian just makes a simple observation. Hey, there's water. Why can't I get baptized? And the very succinct response that Philip gives is, if you believe, let's just read it. It says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that was it. And so some people will say, well, that's as easy as it gets, right? And we could go to churches within 5 miles of here, and that's how easy it is all they do is say those things. And to say that, or to use this example without considering the full context of what this man has gone through, is really to miss the fact that he was seeking the Lord. He's in Ethiopia. And I always love to point out the fact that between Ethiopia and Jerusalem just happens to be the biggest desert in the world. And he is seeking after truth, straight from the scriptures, about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so someone or something is driving him, I need to know who this man is. If that's not seeking the Lord, I don't know what is. He is desperately seeking the Lord and undergoing great resistance by just where he's at. Just the natural distance between him and the truth is a wide distance. And I would say I've met probably one or two people in my lifetime that I know of that they had to go to a similar distance to find the truth, where they had hardship in their life. They were super deceived. I've told you before about a man that I met in Kenya who sacrificed people to an idol god, literally murdered people to an idol. And I think about the gap between him and then him coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Like, I felt tremendously humbled just to be in his presence, that he had the humility to repent of such a grave action of sacrificing people on this little mountain of Ramogi. And so this man, he seeks across the desert, and then he has the truth accessible to him finally. Now, I've seen this a lot in foreign mission fields, and you don't see it here as much because of the relevance or the prevalence of truth. But when I was down in Guatemala this time, I've been to other places where it was this way, where the recipients of the gospel almost begin to border on worshiping the person who brought them the gospel. And this is how it was just last week when I went to Guatemala, is that these 25 people that were there, 30 people that were there at the church, we would spend 3, 4, 5 hours a day teaching them through the scriptures, and they would ask questions and they were writing things down. I saw this whenever I was over in Ghana at times, and when we got to the end of the week, they were just weeping in thankfulness. And just saying, tell your wife, tell your children, tell your church, thank you for letting you come here. And they're just weeping because from their view, they were in darkness. And they didn't have any light. And there was nothing they could do to get the light. And then suddenly somebody comes with the light. Now, on my end, it feels weird because I'm thinking, well, I was born with the light. From a child, as Timothy was, I've just been taught the scriptures to the point where I like certain flavors of it. You know, like, well, if I don't like this preacher, I'll like this preacher. And if I don't like this teacher, I like this teacher. But there, they just want the truth. And I think in a similar sense here, I mean, imagine the joy that this Ethiopian eunuch felt. And it reminds me of the scripture in the book of Romans, was how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good tidings, right? The good news. That it's not, and I remember, Philip's a deacon. So lest you think I'm worshiping preachers, I'm not. This is a deacon. But imagine if you're headed for hell, do you care who gives you the good news? But once they've given it to you, what greater gift could you ever be given by somebody? And this man goes back, and he is supposedly by history shares that message with everyone that he can. But he is baptized, and of course declaring publicly his profession of faith. And trying to see if there's anything else I want to include here. Anybody have any thoughts about this situation with the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip here, or anything that jumps out to you that I've just not covered on?
Yeah, the deacon did a baptism.
Mm-hmm. I would say so. Yep.
Because I don't know if any deacons are baptizing people today.
Sure. I think, to me, the scriptural precedent that even is set partially here is that ordained means are the ones, but it's obviously at the under the authority of the church that's given them the ability to do that. And so in modern day, if I've thought before about, even a situation that Brother Harvey brought up to us this past week in business meeting, there's a mission up in a church in Alaska, and let's say that they had a deacon, but they didn't have a pastor, and somebody got saved and wanted to join the church, I personally would have no problem whatsoever with the church authorizing that deacon to baptize him into the church. I definitely do not like the nature today of churches that, you know, you just have your buddy do your baptism, right? And the church just authorizes your friend. I think it's an attempt to bring some sentimentality to it, but I think it kind of dilutes it of what it's intended to be. And so, you know, today I wouldn't necessarily have a problem with the deacon doing it. I think we have precedent and for a reason, and I think we should keep it that way. But certainly this is an example of when a deacon, an ordained deacon, we know he's ordained because it records his ordination, where he does that. And so that's a good point to bring up. Somebody else. Now, to ask this question, and I don't have an answer, really even an opinion on it, it says in that end of that chapter, it says, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So, am I to read that he... So, if I think physically, if you all look up here, I'm Philip. I take you down, and then you come up, and all of a sudden, I'm gone. And I am somewhere else, and the eunuch's going, "Where did he go?" And suddenly, Philip, like the genie from Aladdin, is just in Azotus, right? I say that kind of jokingly, but that's how a lot of people read it. Maybe you do. Is that how you read it? When you read this, is that how you read that? Okay, can you explain, Brother Danny? So what would be the purpose of that?
I think He may have been needed in his own right there.
Quickly.
That would be the only explanation I'd have. But if the Lord did that, there was a reason for it. So I'd say that's it. But that is the only reason.
And that, I mean, the reading of it, if you just caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. I mean, just a strict reading of it seems to...
He was found. Then
And then he was found in Azotus.
So it's not necessarily that as they come out of the water, Philip went to the left, he went to the right, and just kind of parted ways?
That's how I read it. That's how I understand it. But I'm not discounting... When something like this happens, I always look at, does the scripture give us a reason why this miracle took place? And it doesn't, which leads me to believe it was not a miraculous occurrence. But the strict reading of it...
The NASB says, but Philip found himself at his own. So how do you do that if you know where you're going?
Sure. Like I said, the strict reading of it definitely lends itself that direction. My presupposition or my assumption is just, if they're going to do a miracle like this, I always look for why. Why this miracle, which the scripture obviously doesn't get us, which that's just me. So,
what about historical context of word literature back then, Luke writing, maybe just simply a way of them expressing that he left and didn't see him?
It could be. I mean, and that's kind of how I read it, is it was just something that he's expressing. He came up out of the water and they were parted ways and they didn't see each other anymore. And so I kind of read it that way. But again, I
think historical text, literature of that time, writings could provide insight, because there's a lot of scripture that, a lot of things are written in the Bible, but it's based upon vernacular, the way they used words back then and used them differently today.
Which I don't, so I mean, we'd really have to look at, caught away, saw him no more, was found at Azotus. Those are really the three phrases that we'd want to know. Like, is that, can that be used just as a sense of, in a natural sense versus a miraculous sense? I don't know.
I think it's certainly, I mean, God could do anything he wants to do. He could do exactly what he's describing. The only thing, though, is the last phrase where it says, "The passing through preaching all cities." I mean, it's almost like it's just, crap. That to me lends itself to say that he was found at Azotus. He could be found at Azotus and these other places. In the times thereafter, immediately thereafter. I could go either way.
I could too. I don't have a strong... I definitely know the way it's generally interpreted from what I've always read and heard is that it was a miraculous thing. That's how most people that I've heard talk about this. Now, when it comes to Azotus, it seems like to me it's saying, just by reading it, he was in the desert, he baptized the man, suddenly he's found in Azotus, and from Azotus, and if you look at page 6, you can see the map, from Azotus all the way to Caesarea, cities in between that, he's just preaching. So it would almost be in chronological order of the text. That he's caught up, he's on the desert road, so you can see between 2 and 3, he's there, and then all of a sudden this miracle occurs and he's in Azotus, and then from there he's preaching and teaching in cities from that point forward.
Well, I don't know. I'll be happy to if anybody wants to. Worrying in verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. To me, it's pretty similar to Jesus and the two men that were in the
maze. Okay.
Because they knew who he was, and all of a sudden he vanished. And that makes it a lot more clear than this verbiage does, but it seems to be a similar story.
And maybe this was a miracle that validated the message. Because that has been a theme of the book of Acts, is that miracles are used to validate. And so all of a sudden, if that Ethiopian eunuch has this experience, that he could, you know, yeah, and say, no, this was something that was a miracle that took place. Anybody else have any thoughts about this story or this particular phrasing in the end of this section?
Do we hear of Philip anymore after this?
I don't believe so. The only thing I could, that you're asking that question, the only thing that comes to mind that we could have is if he's at the end of like a letter, like Corinthians or something like that, where he's mentioned. But throughout the book of Acts, I don't remember him coming up again. But I guess we'll find out. Anybody else?
My Bible had a reference about Philip. I didn't find it at first, but it says in chapter 21, verse 8, they go to Philip's house in Caesarea.
Oh, okay. Which is the and where he was left off in chapter 8. He's left off in Caesarea in chapter 8, and then he evidently...
And it says that this was 20 years later. I don't know.
Okay.
In the notes.
Okay. That's good to know. So you said verse or chapter 21, verse 8. Yeah, and then it tells us a nice story about him or his daughters. All right, thank you for that, Sister Mary.